Morning, folks. Welcome to our adult Bible class again this morning. We're happy to have you with us, and I'm happy to be back after a week off visiting my folks up in Canada. It was really cold up there, so I'm glad to be back. I brought a cold back with me, and I hope that won't impair our speaking too much this morning. Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. This is where we are in our study together in the restoration period. And Nehemiah, this morning we're going to be in chapter 8. Much to Mr. Glenn's disappointment, I'm going to skip over chapter 7. I don't think you'll be too disappointed, though. There are 73 verses in the chapter, and it is almost entirely filled up with names. So we shall leave those deeper passages of the Word to men like Mr. Glenn to expound, and we shall go on to something that I hope will be practical and helpful for us this morning. If you've been with us now in our study in Nehemiah, you'll remember that there are basically three movements through the book, and we've just completed the first movement in this book. We talked about the first stage in Nehemiah's purpose, and that first stage was the rebuilding of the walls. And somewhere along the line, God placed within the heart of Nehemiah a deep concern to somehow restore the city of Jerusalem to a state that would be appropriate with the fact that that was the place that God had chosen to put his name. And when Nehemiah heard of the condition and the state of that city, it grieved his heart. And you remember how he returned to the city, and during these first six chapters now, the purpose of God is fulfilled in Nehemiah's life. And the walls have been rebuilt, and that purpose has been completed. Now the second great stage in Nehemiah's ministry begins in chapter 11. And going to the end of the book, Nehemiah occupies himself with the reforming of the people. And it almost seems as though in this aspect of the work, Nehemiah recognizes that these are God's people. And what he tries to do is to commit himself and devote himself to a program that will bring God's people into a condition that is appropriate with their position. That is, they are God's chosen people. And so starting at chapter 11 to the end of the book, he occupies himself with the reforming of the people. Now you'll recognize immediately that there's quite a distinction between these two major aspects of Nehemiah's purpose. He rebuilds the city. That didn't require a great deal of spirituality. Just required strong backs, a little bit of dedication, but no spirituality there. But at the end of the book, there was a tremendous necessity for spirituality because the social and spiritual and domestic relationships of the nation were to be set in order in conformity with the Word of God. And so in the second aspect of Nehemiah's purpose, there was a great need for spirituality in the lives of the children of Israel. And what we are doing this morning is beginning in chapter 8 and really beginning in a parenthesis then in the book. Because chapters 8, 9, and 10 do occupy a parenthesis in the argument of the book. And what these three chapters basically do is they lead us into a revival of the children of Israel and a preparation for the spiritual work that Nehemiah is going to do in the reforming of the people starting in chapter 11. In this parenthesis, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the spiritual life of the children of Israel is revived. And it takes place under the leadership of Ezra. And what we're going to try to detect in our study together now, in this parenthesis, in this preparation time, in this revival of their spiritual life in view of the reforms that are going to come in chapter 11, what we're going to try to do is see if we can detect some of the indispensable ingredients in a spiritual life. Because I think we're going to find several very important ones as we come to these three chapters. We're really going to zero in on three of them. And each morning, chapter 8, and the next week 9, and the next week 10, we shall look at three of the key ingredients in a spiritual life and what makes a spiritual life. And what provides a foundation then for what is eventually going to follow in chapter 11. Now this morning, we're going to consider the convocation of the people. And this, of course, will become very obvious as we read through the chapter, that what they are doing at the beginning of this parenthetical period is they are gathering together at the city of Jerusalem, and their purpose is to hear the law. And we're going to establish from this one of the very basic principles in relation to the spiritual life. And this is what we would like to develop as we study our lesson this morning. And it is this. A healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with the Word of God. And the thing that I'm concerned about this morning is, what is a healthy relationship with the Word of God? If my spiritual life depends upon my healthy relationship with God's Word, then I want to know, what is it that constitutes that healthy relationship with God's Word? As we read through our 8th chapter this morning for our study, perhaps you'll keep that in mind and see if you can detect some of the elements that constitute a healthy relationship with God's Word, because it is this that provides the basic foundation for the healthy spiritual life that is beginning to take form in the nation of Israel. Now, as we read our chapter, what we want to do is read it primarily in view of the chronology that's taking place, and I think this will be helpful in understanding what really is going to take place during our chapter. You'll remember now, back in chapter 6, our study of a couple of weeks ago, in verse 15 it said, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the 6th month." In the 25th day of the 6th month, the wall is completed. Now will you come with me to the last verse of chapter 7, please, and see how our chronology is beginning to develop. And perhaps more accurately, this last phrase of verse 73 should really be the beginning of chapter 8, and I think that's the way it should really be. It says in the last phrase, "And when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." Now, if you were with us in our study of Ezra, you will already have noticed that there's a phrase in Ezra that's identical with this. And we retranslated that phrase a little more accurately, I think, to suggest that what it should be reading is that as the 7th month was approaching. And that is because when we move into chapter 8, verse 1, on the first day of the month, they are all gathered in the city of Jerusalem. Now, notice the chronology. On the 25th day of the 6th month, the walls are completed. As the 7th month is approaching, they're all back in their various cities in the country of Judea. Now, as the 7th month approaches, and the first day, when it does come in chapter 8, verse 1, now they have all regathered in the city of Jerusalem. I wonder why. Because the 7th month was a very crucial month in Israel's history. Three things took place on that 7th month. The very first day of the month was known as the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day, a feast that we have become very familiar with in our study of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day of that month was the third feast of the 7th month. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, when for 7 days the children of Israel were to live in booths, commemorating their exodus and deliverance from the land of Egypt. Now, as this 7th month is approaching, and in their civil calendar, it's the new year. As the 7th month is approaching, they have returned from their cities, they're gathered together at Jerusalem, and now they are to begin this most significant of all festival months in their history. Notice what it says now as we read through, and in chapter 8, verse 1, we are on the first day of this 7th month. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And all who would hear could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women,
and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, or a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood six men on his right hand and seven men on his left hand. That's the easiest way to read a verse like that. And verse 5 says, And Ezra opened the book of in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And here come 13 more men, and they are Levites, or with them are the Levites. And it says at the end of verse 7, that they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, that was the Persian name for the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now when we come to verse 13, you move into the second day of the month. And it says, And on the second day were gathered together the chiefs, or the heads of the fathers of all the people, and the priests, and the Levites. These are just the leaders now that are gathering together on the second day. And they gather unto Ezra the scribe, and their purpose is to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That is, in one of the feasts of the seventh month, as we mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. And when we come to verse 16, we've gone into the month on the 15th day. And here now is the beginning of this Feast of Tabernacles. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one, upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them who were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, that is during the 7 days now of this Feast of Tabernacles, day by day from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the ordinance. And if we went on to read chapters 9 and 10, we would find that these two chapters, which we shall study in our succeeding lessons, take place on the 24th day of that 7th month. But this morning, we're just going to occupy ourselves with the first part of this 7th month and the events as they are recorded in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. I'm sure it must have been a rather impressive moment. The sun is just breaking over the horizon. The people are mingling together before the water gate, just before this hastily erected platform. And as it is sunup, the first day of their civil new year, the beginning of this solemn festive day,
the Feast of Trumpets, a hush falls over the audience because breaking through the crowd is an elderly man. And we haven't seen him for a number of years. Strange, isn't it? We never saw Ezra all through the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah. But here he is, again appearing on the scene. Under his arms, a scroll. He mounts the platform, faces the crowd, takes the scroll from under his arm, begins to open it, and almost an innovation takes place among the children of Israel, because he begins to read publicly from the book of the law. This is a unique moment in Israel's history. Unique, first of all, because such a thing was not required nor ever practiced at the Feast of Tabernacles. But this morning, it's being done. It's more unique because for years now, we've noticed in our study, Israel has had no heart for the law of God. We found that they were openly violating it in the days of Nehemiah. We know that they were openly opposed to it in the days of Ezra. And over their recent history, they have not only been negligent, but they have been in open opposition against that law. But this morning, Ezra stands to read from the book of the law. The most unique thing about this great moment is this, that this reading came from the request of the people themselves. It was these folk, as they have regathered to Jerusalem on the beginning of the 7th month, who have sent out the word and said, Ezra, tomorrow morning we'd like you to come and to read to us from the book of the law. And friends, I can't help but ask myself why such a change has taken place. How do you account for their present desire to hear the word of God? What's taken place in that nation's experience? How have things transformed them? How come now they ask that someone would come and read the word, the very word that they've been in opposition to? That word, that law that Ezra was just about to read, was the law that contained their covenant relationship with God. I suppose it was the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in that law, in that Pentateuch, there was a record of their covenant relationship with God. Now, why is it that at this moment Israel is interested in their covenant relationship? Why is it at this moment they want to know more about their relationship with this God? And I'd like to propose to you that the answer is very simple. It is because just recently, they have seen the hand of God work in their midst. Why, something phenomenal has just taken place. In 52 days, the walls were rebuilt. And they were rebuilt with a very weak labor force, with very inadequate materials, in the face of violent opposition both from without and within. And in spite of the fact that for 92 years those walls had laid in devastation, and now in 52 days, this tremendous project is completed. And I suppose that every Israelite at this moment is standing back and he's reminding himself that this phenomenal thing could only have taken place by the hand of God. Who is this God? What has he just done for us? And it's as these questions begin to dawn and to break through the thick skulls and the selfish hearts of the Israelites that they begin again to think of their relationship, their covenant relationship with God. They begin to recognize the hand of God in their midst. They begin to appreciate the grace of God in what He has just done. They begin to realize that, yes, we are the people of God. And as this type of thing begins to break over their hearts, they turn to the law, and they want to find out more about their relationship with this God and His covenant relationship with them. And I want to suggest to you at this point that here is the first element in a healthy relationship with the Word of God. It is having a deep, earnest desire to hear that word and to hear God speak to us through that word. And this is the healthy relationship that's beginning to take place here in Ezra chapter 8, in Nehemiah chapter 8. The healthy relationship of desiring the word. And that's going to provide a foundation of spiritual vitality that will make it possible for the reforms that are going to take place. I don't know whether you're like myself or not, but do you find that some days it's easier to read the Word of God than others? Do you find that sometimes you have a desire for the Word and other times you don't have it? I find I'm just like that, you know. And I'm rather encouraged to discover that that's just what Israel was like as well. You see, at this point, Israel has a deep desire for God's word. But for years prior to this, there was neglect and no desire. You could have preached it and preached it and preached it, and you could have told them and told them and told them, but they didn't have the desire in their heart to hear it. They didn't want it. I wonder why. I wonder why in Israel's experience there was the previous neglect. But now there's a deep earnest desire. And if I can find out why it's taking place in the experience of Israel, perhaps I'm going to learn something about why it takes place in my life. Because I find that I fluctuate between these very two experiences. Israel's desire for the Word of God was basically a response of thanksgiving because of what they were seeing God do in their life right at that moment. But what about their previous neglect? God had done tremendous things for them. He had brought every one of them back from captivity, some under Zerubbabel, some under Ezra, and a few with Nehemiah. And all of them had occasion to recognize the hand of God. Why, God's grace had been upon every one of them. The power of God had been demonstrated in their deliverance from Persia and in their safe trip across and in their preservation while they were here in the land. They had every occasion to recognize the hand of God, to appreciate the grace of God, to realize that they were God's people. But they didn't do it. And if you've been with us in our study, then you will immediately understand why. It was because, friends, in Israel's experience up until this point, there were certain thorns that had crept into the nation. Certain thorns that crept into the families. Certain thorns that began to grow in the individual lives. And it was those thorns that choked out the desire in the heart of the Israelite to hear the law and to hear the word of God. We've already discussed many of those thorns. There was the thorn of materialism. The thorn of selfishness. There was the thorn of compromise with the Gentile nations. There was the thorn of tolerance. They tolerated sin in their camp. And you could go on, thorn after thorn. These thorns began to grow and they were allowed to take place and take root in their life. And the result was the desire was quenched. And I want to let God challenge my heart on this and challenge your heart on this morning, friends, because every one of us as God's people has tremendous reason for being thankful to God. We are His people. And we see His hand working in our lives every day. But it's so possible for thorns to grow in that life that quench the desire for God's word. And I'm learning this morning from Israel's experience that one of the healthy elements, or one of the elements in a healthy relationship with God's word, is a desire for it. And if my spiritual life is going to be a healthy spiritual life, I've got to have a desire for God's word. And if I'm to have that desire, then those thorns must be dealt with as they begin to take root. They must be rooted out of that life of mine so that the desire for God's word can develop and it can persevere and it can monopolize that life of mine and is yours. A healthy spiritual life. It depends upon a healthy relationship with God's word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's a healthy relationship with God's word. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. To the young man Joshua, the Lord says, "And this word shall not depart from out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it day and night." That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. And dear Christian, your spiritual life and the health of that spiritual life of yours depends upon your healthy relationship with God's Word. And the first element of that is a desire for the Word of God. The second element brings us into the second great movement as we come through our chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah. Not only was the law requested by the people, but we find that it was read by Ezra to the congregation with instruction. And this, of course, occupies chapter 8, verse 2, really down to chapter 8, verse 8. And from verses 2 to 8, you have the reading of the law. And in this second movement through the chapter, I think we're going to detect a second element that constitutes a healthy relationship with God's Word. It was read by Ezra. I think it must have been an impressive thing. Aren't you always impressed when you see a man stand up with an open Bible? I think there's something impressive about that. I don't ever suppose that I'll be in the position where I'm going to have my picture taken by hundreds of people and splashed all around the world. But if it ever happens, you know how I would like it to be? I'd like it to be standing with an open Bible in my hand. I think there's something very impressive with seeing a man stand with God's Word open in his hand. And that's what Ezra is doing. And he's reading the Word. He's reading it to the congregation. My, that must have been a tremendous moment. There were all of the men and the women and all of the older children who could understand. Isn't there something rather nice about that? I thought that was rather nice. The men, the women, and all of the older children, all those who could understand, they've all gathered together and they've gathered to hear the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that they stand attentively for 6 hours? This is a 6-hour service from early in the morning to midday. No sermonette here. Dr. Feinberg says sermonettes make Christianettes, and these folks weren't Christianettes. This was a 6-hour long service. I wonder how you ever do it. Well, I suppose there were certain elements that made it a little more tolerable. One thing they did was they stood up. We had Dr. Peters speaking to us from Waterloo University at the seminary some time ago, and he was telling us that the average person has a lapse in his concentration powers every 3 minutes. Now, that's very discouraging to a preacher. Just to be looking over you people and to know in these last 15 minutes you've had 5 serious lapses in concentration. I hope you're with me right now. Maybe one of the ways to overcome that and to stretch it out to 3.5 minutes would be for everyone to stand up. I don't know. But they stood up for 6 hours and listened to the service. I'm sure that this would solve a lot of the problems with sitting in hard chairs. Solve all kinds of problems there. You'd have no problem with a person going to sleep. You know, going to sleep can be a very difficult thing on a preacher when he looks out and sees people starting to nod and go to sleep. It can be embarrassing for the audience, too. I remember hearing the fellow who went to sleep one evening in an evening service, and it was dark outside, and of course they had all the lights on inside, but in the midst of his going to sleep, the electricity went off, and the place went pitch black. Well, the fellow who was preaching knew his sermon really well, so he just kept on preaching, and after he'd been preaching for a while, the fellow who'd gone to sleep woke up. Good grief, he was frightened. It was pitch black, and he heard this fellow preaching away, and he was sure that God had punishing him, and he shouted out at the top of his voice, "Brethren, pray for me, I've gone stone blind!" Can be an embarrassing thing. Well, I wouldn't have any trouble like that at this point, you see, because they all stood, and for 6 hours, they preached the Word. I think the way they carried out the service probably made the 6 hours a little bit more tolerable. How really did they do it? Well, it was with instruction, and I want you to notice what it says, will you please, in verse 8. It says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly." And probably what Ezra does is stands up and he reads the Word. And then it says, "They gave the sense of it. And they caused them to understand the reading." And I want to propose to you, really, that there are 3 stages that take place here. First of all, Ezra reads the book from the Hebrew Old Testament. And then these Levites who are standing with Ezra translated it into the vernacular of the day. Many of these people, of course, had come from Babylon and spoke Chaldean. And so they spoke, he read it distinctly. And this is the way the rabbis translate or interpret this word distinctly in our verse 8. They propose that the Levites in our previous verse interpreted or rendered the reading from the Hebrew into the language of the people so that the people could understand what was being said. And then it says that they caused them to understand it. And I suppose here that what they did was they explained it. They expounded it. I don't know how they did it, whether one after another of the 13 took turns doing it. I rather suppose that the more proficient and efficient way of doing it would be to divide up into small groups. And so what really would take place, I suppose, is Nehemiah would read a part from the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then the Levites would translate this into the language so everybody understood it. And then they'd all break up into small groups, 13 groups, and here would be a Levite with each group, and he'd explain it. Because Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders of the children of Israel learned a very basic principle in pedagogy, and it is this. You have not taught a person anything until they've learned something. And what Ezra wants these people to do is to understand what is being taught. He wants them to understand it. And I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that that is the second element in a healthy relationship with God's Word. It's not only having a desire for it, but it's an understanding of that Word. You see, it's one thing to memorize verses. And I know many of you folks are in BMA. And it's one thing to sit in a service like this or to go to Bible classes and be taught the Word of God. But if I can say this with some reservation, but say it with a real depth of conviction in my own heart, I think, friends, that the value of much of that is absolutely minimal unless we understand what we memorize and we understand what is being taught to us. That's the value, that's the relationship with the Word of God that makes for a healthy spiritual life. It's an understanding of God's Word. Now, the way this was done here, of course, was through the Levites. Men who knew it, men who were trained, men who were called of God, and these men made it known to them. And isn't it a thrilling thing that God has done exactly the same thing in the New Testament period? He's given gifted men, trained men, spiritual men to instruct us and to teach us the Word of God so that we can understand it and so we can be have an understanding and it can be explained to us. But you know, our position is so much higher than that of the Old Testament child of God. We're not shut up to the situation of Nehemiah chapter 8. You see, isn't it a thrilling thing that you've got the law in your house? An Israelite didn't. He had to go to Jerusalem to hear it. But you've got one, maybe two, perhaps a half a dozen of them in your home. Isn't it rather a thrilling thing that you've got something that no Israelite or that the Israelites as a nation never had, and that is the indwelling Spirit of God to teach you? And isn't it a further tremendous blessing to realize that in our generation we have available to us all kinds of tools so that we can understand what the Word of God is? Now, I'd like to challenge every one of you this morning with this very basic and simple fact. I want to challenge you this morning, dear Christian friend, with the fact that in order to have a healthy spiritual life, what you need to do is to get an understanding of God's Word. And that means taking that 15 or 20 minutes in the morning to read the Bible and then go off to work without getting any understanding of that has been of very, very minimal value. And being able to quote a verse without understanding that and letting that get into your heart and understanding the implications of it and the meaning of it and how I can live this out in my life, it's of very, very minimal value. A healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with God's Word, and that healthy relationship is an understanding. To get an understanding of God's Word. And let me throw out a suggestion. Make a little promise between yourself and the Lord that when you sit down to read the Word of God, that you'll not get up until you've learned something from it. What a tragedy to get up and think that we've done our duty, that we've read our chapter, and we've never got something from it. Do you know what the result of that is? The next morning, you're not quite as anxious to go to it. And I can point you to young person after young person after young person who doesn't have a quiet time and is not interested in studying the Word of God, and it's because he didn't get anything out of it. When he started doing it, after he became a Christian, when he got fired up at camp, he didn't get anything out of it. And if you don't get anything out of it, it's not very long before you leave the Bible as a closed book beside your bedside table. You never read it. You never turn to it, and the desire is gone. That's why what you and I need to do is just to make a little promise with the Lord, and before we start to read and before we start our studying, say, Lord, I'm not going to leave this place until you taught me something, until there's something I understand from your word, something that's going to be real food for my soul. This is what Ezra realized was the need, and they taught them this. And this is the second great thing in their healthy relationship with the Word of God. Not only a desire for it, but an understanding of it. And the third movement, as we come into the end of our chapter, brings us to the third great element then in a healthy relationship with God's Word, and is this: a willing response to that Word. Here they are on the first day of the month, and they've read the Word. And my, as they read it, their heart begins to respond to it. And the first response is a deep, deep moving of grief, because they realize that they've been unfaithful to God and they've been disobedient in relation to the covenant. That grief was appropriate because of their unfaithfulness. That grief was overwhelming because the more they read it, the more guilty they found themselves before God. But the striking thing as you read through the chapter is that the grief was restrained. And as Ezra and the Levites begin to see the tears and hear the mourning and to hear the broken hearts of the children of Israel as their obligation to Jehovah is read, and they're convicted by it because they realize they've been unfaithful to God in this, their heart breaks and the tears flow, and they begin to cry out to God in repentance and in confession. As these leaders begin to see it, they realize that things are slightly out of hand, and something very amazing happens. They restrain them. They start moving through the people, and they say, don't mourn, don't weep, don't grieve. This is a day of rejoicing. Then they come on to say, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I'd like to make a topical sermon or a textual sermon out of that phrase someday. It's a tremendous depth in that. What's he talking about? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The word translated strength there really means a fortress or a citadel or a refuge. Here are the children of Israel. They've been unfaithful. They violated the covenant. They've broken the law of God. What's the fortress? What's the refuge? What's the citadel for a person who has sinned against God? Is it grief? No, it's not. That's all that Israel was doing at this moment, was grieving over it. And grief is not the fortress. It's not the refuge of the person who sinned over God. We find as we read through the Old and New Testament that many people grieved over their sin. That was the extent of it. What is that refuge? Ezra says it's the joy of the Lord. And I'd like to propose to you that what he's talking about here is that it's the joy of communion and fellowship with God that's based upon God's forgiveness. And if we can summarize it by putting it in a very oversimplified way, what Ezra is exhorting them to do is not just to grieve, but to confess their sin and to experience God's gracious forgiveness and come back into communion and fellowship with God, because that's where refuge is. When we've sinned and we've been failures and unfaithful to God. And this is what the children of Israel need to know. But the thrilling thing is here that they're responding to the Word. As it's read and as it's taught and as they see what their obligation is, for some strange reason their heart was soft enough that the Spirit of God pierced it and He could speak to them. No, I covet that in my life, Christian. I don't think there's much of a more tragic situation in the life of a child of God than the situation that he doesn't respond to the Word of God. They grieve. But the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Not only does it pierce in to convict a person of sin, but it also points forward and it gives them direction and instruction for life. And as they came back on that second day, you'll remember, they discovered something that was very important to them. They discovered that in the keeping of this Feast of Tabernacles, which was going to be kept in just a few days hence, that they ought to be living in booths. Well, what are they going to do about it? And of course, their second response was obedience. And I want you to notice that it was obedience in spite of the fact that this was a very insignificant thing, just to live in booths. Here's something that I suppose for generations and centuries had been read but had been skipped over. But I want us to see this morning, dear friends, that if we're to have a healthy relationship with God's Word, then we need to pay attention to the little things. Because God's very concerned about little things in the life of the Christian, little things that are instructed in the Word of God. Uzzah just touched the ark, and God struck him dead. God's concerned about little things. He said to the person to whom only 2 talents was given, "Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Thou shalt be a ruler over many." We've got a God who's very concerned about the insignificant, very concerned about little commands that are in the Word of God, very concerned about the insignificant things. And Israel realized it. And they come across this very insignificant thing and they say, "Well, there it is. Let's do it." And they obeyed. They obeyed not only in spite of the fact that it was insignificant, but they obeyed in spite of the fact that it hadn't been obeyed for over 1,000 years. Oh boy, could we build this one up, couldn't we? Here they are looking at something and they could say, "Well, no one's done this since the days of Joshua. It must be outdated now. This certainly couldn't apply to this period of time. Just look at the tradition of the children of Israel." And excuse after excuse could have been brought in, but they didn't do that. They looked at it, they saw it in the Word of God, and they said, "That's what God tells us to do." And they did it. They obeyed it. My, I think that Luther must have been in this very situation. He reads through the Word of God and he sees something there. And it hadn't been practiced for over 1,000 years in church history. But he saw it in God's Word and he says, "That's what God says, and I'm going to do that." That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. We had a fellow who came to Dallas a few years ago to the seminary. He started reading through the New Testament in relation to the church. And he started to find out what the New Testament taught about the church. And as he started to read it, he began to say to himself, "I suppose just what these folks said, just what Luther said and many others have said, that's what God says. It's in the Word of God. Let's do it. Let's not rationalize it away or try to reword it. Let's do it." And he was one of the fellows who was involved in the ground floor of Believer's Chapel. That's a healthy relationship, dear Christians, to the Word of God. It's a willing response to what you come across and what God shows you as you come to God's Word. A healthy spiritual life, it depends upon a healthy relationship with God's Word, a desire for it, an understanding of it, and a response to it. Those 3 elements constitute a healthy relationship with God's Word. And it's that healthy relationship that is the basis for the spiritual life, that is the healthy spiritual life. Seems to me that Nehemiah chapter 8 contains a message for the spiritual life of our country. Spiritual leaders are as essential to a state as godly statesmen. Nehemiah arranges the political and the social. Ezra comes along to put in line the spiritual. And when any country begins to lose its desire for God's Word and an understanding of the principles of God's Word and fails to respond in obedience and in grief to God's Word, then that country is in serious, serious condition. Nehemiah chapter 8 contains a message for the spiritual life of our assembly. Because any assembly that loses its desire for God's Word and fails to understand the teachings of God's Word and respond to them in a practical obedience is a local church and an assembly that is in very dangerous situation. Nehemiah chapter 8 contains a message for the spiritual life of your home.
Because any home that loses its desire for God's Word and fails to understand the principles of God's Word and does not respond to them in obedience is a home that is built on a very insecure and unsure foundation. But the country and the church and your home are all made up of individuals like you and me. And Nehemiah chapter 8, above all, contains a lesson for the spiritual life of you, and of you, and of me. Because the health of our spiritual life, dear Christian, depends upon our relationship with God's Word. And may God give to us the perception and the desire to guard and protect at every hand our desire for God's Word, so that we'll grasp an understanding of it, daily growing in a grasp of it, and every moment responding in a willing submission and obedience to it. The progression in Nehemiah 8 was that their mind was enlightened, their emotions were stirred, and their will was exercised. And the result, at the end of the chapter, there was great rejoicing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. May God help us to have a healthy relationship with God's Word so that our spiritual life might be healthy. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do commend Thy Word to Thee and pray that in some strange way Thou wilt stir our hearts by Thy Word this morning. Help us to see, O Father, how desperately necessary it is that our relationship with Thee through Thy Word be vital, be real, be productive. We pray that Thou wilt exercise each of us about our own personal relationship with Thy Word in our assembly here and in our homes and in our own devotional lives. And God, we pray that through this exercise this morning, we might be revived in our spiritual lives and know much of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Bless in our service to follow, we pray. Make this day a day of rich blessing, we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.